Well, today is the first Sunday of Advent, and as we enter the Advent season, as is our custom, but not an empty custom, we hope, but an intentional, thoughtful custom, we begin a new sermon series for Advent, and this year the series is what we've titled a Nicene Christmas, a Nicene Christmas. And the aim of the series is to spend several weeks through the Advent season, learning about and meditating on who Jesus is as it's unpacked, as the doctrine of Christ is unpacked for us in the Nicene Creed. Now, I imagine that might sound strange to some of us. What does an ancient church creed have to do with Christmas? Well, that's a good question, and hopefully by the time that we're done with this series, you'll see the connection, and not only see the connection, but I hope from every Christmas from now on, you'll think about the Nicene Creed as you celebrate Advent. So we'll get to that question, but before we even get there, I want to just start the series off with tackling an even, I think, more basic question at the outset. Why do we even need ancient creeds like this? Right? I think that's a very common question that Christians ask, especially Christians here in the U.S. Many evangelicals will say, why do we need ancient creeds? I mean, isn't that more of a Catholic thing as opposed to an evangelical or Protestant thing? Don't they have the creeds and we have the Bible, right? I mean, isn't that enough? Have you ever heard the slogan, no creed but Christ, or no creed but the Bible? I mean, I certainly heard that growing up in the Bible Belt and going to a Southern Baptist seminary, although our seminary didn't advocate that, but we were in an area that many did. It's a slogan and a concept embraced by many evangelicals today, and the Church of Christ, Christian churches, many who are self-consciously non-denominational. And I think, to be fair, it's a well-intentioned slogan and concept. It aims to uphold a strong commitment to the authority of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture. And there's some suspicion among some Christians that if we begin using creeds and confessions and the like, that that's somehow going to undermine that commitment, that somehow we'll move away from the Bible being the ultimate authority, and the creeds will be elevated to equal or even greater authority. And so I think that's a well-intentioned concern. But while well-intentioned, I think that approach to the history of Christianity, and creeds in particular, actually, it undermines the very thing that it's hoping to accomplish. First of all, the statement, no creed but the Bible, is itself a creed. It's itself a statement of belief. You're not going to find a verse anywhere in the Bible that says, no creed but the Bible. I mean, it's an implication they might make, but it's not there, strictly speaking. So, it's self-refuting at the outset, that's a problem. But what I think is even more problematic is that the no creed but Christ, or no creed but the Bible, I think it actually works against the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture that it's aiming to protect. A guy called Carl Truman, a church historian, wrote a very good book called The Creedal Imperative. And he unpacks this, I think, in a way that I can't even come close to do it. So I'm just going to let him speak now. He says that Christians are not divided between those who have creeds and confessions and those who do not. Rather, they're divided between those who have public creeds and confessions that are written down and exist as public documents subject to public scrutiny, evaluation, and critique, and those who have private creeds and confessions that are often improvised, unwritten, and thus not open to public scrutiny, not susceptible to evaluation, And crucially and ironically, not therefore subject to testing by Scripture to see whether or not they're true. Isn't that interesting? That the whole purpose of the slogan, no creed but the Bible, actually you can't even use it to test whether or not that creed is true. And whether the other beliefs that you have about the Bible and about Christmas, about Jesus, to see whether they're biblical because they're not made known. So I want to argue at the beginning of this series that we as Christians should be creedal. And if you're not familiar with that term, it just means people who look to have the creeds that have been passed down for ages in the Christian church, and that we make use of them in the teaching of the church. So what I want us to see this morning is simply this, that creeds are biblical and good. As long as the creeds themselves are biblical, right? And publicly acknowledged, as Truman was saying, so that they can be placed under the all-sufficient Scriptures as the ultimate authority. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I want us to see just two things from this passage that informs our understanding of creeds. The first is the precedent for creeds. It's in the Bible, the precedent for creeds. And then secondly, the purpose of creeds. And I think as we go along this morning, we'll not only begin to see that it's biblical to have these things, but I think we'll also begin to see the relevance that being confessional, being committed to the creeds of the church has a lot to do with what we're doing in the celebration of Advent. So we'll begin that today, and as we begin, let's call upon the Lord to help us and to make good confessions as believers in Christ. So let's pray. Father, that is our desire, that we would be people who are self-consciously aware of what it is that we profess to believe, and what we confess, we pray, would be good and in accord with the Scriptures, not derived from any other source, but what you have said in the all-sufficient Word of God. Bless us, we pray, and let this be a good preparation for us to enter this Advent season to zero in on Jesus Christ as our highest treasure, and we pray in His name. Amen. So let's begin then with the precedent for Christian creeds. We see the biblical precedent for creeds, especially in the fact that Scripture contains and endorses creeds. Did you know that? You know, if we think of the great creeds of the Christian church, like the Apostles' Creed, or as we'll be thinking about over Advent, the Nicene Creed. But did you know that there are creeds in the New Testament itself? And there are endorsements to make use of creeds. Now, there are several passages in the New Testament where we see this. 2 Timothy 2, if you flip over, just maybe you don't even need to flip over a page, and look down at verses 11 through 13. Paul says, this saying is trustworthy. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, in verse 11, there's that little introductory remark. The saying is trustworthy. The saying is trustworthy. And then when you see what he lists as a saying, it kind of stands out from everything else he wrote. Because it's a creed. It's a short summary statement of Christian belief. Or again, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a verse we memorized last December. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That statement is really a creedal statement. And our new memory verse for this December, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Now, if you were to take what he says here and kind of put it right up next to what we have in the Nicene Creed, the way that it's formed, it's very similar, isn't it? He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Right? Technical language is used. It's short summary statements of our faith. This is a creed. So they're right here in the scriptures. These passages and others like them were used by the early church as summary statements of the Christian faith. I think some of them were probably written by Paul or the other apostles, although some of them may have been written by laity or church elders somewhere. But the fact that Paul picks it up and includes it in the New Testament just highlights the fact that when they contain true doctrine, right beliefs about Jesus and the things of God, we should celebrate them. We should use them. And that's what he affirms as he quotes them. And our passage this morning may very well have been written by Paul himself, or at least somebody seeped in Paul's thought and Paul's language. Look with me at 2 Timothy 1. Let's get into this passage in particular. Now, remember, 2 Timothy is the last letter, as far as we know, that Paul wrote before his death. And in this letter, his burden is to prepare Timothy for what we call the post-apostolic era. Because the apostles are leaving the scene. Paul's nearing his own death. The other apostles, some of them have died. Others are on their way out. And then the apostolic era, that era where we had apostles, is going to be gone. And we're going to enter into a very new era in church history where we don't have apostles. All we have are elders and deacons. And Paul is trying to prepare Timothy for that time. And so much of what Paul encourages Timothy to do in this letter is to not only keep the faith, but to pass the faith on to the next generation. And so he begins in verse 8 by reminding Timothy that he has been called into this ministry. Fan into flame the gift of God, he says in verse 6, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Fan into flame that gift. And then he says, beginning in verse 8, what appears to be a very creedal statement. Now, we're not going to go through this in any kind of an in-depth exposition. What I just want you to see is the form of what Paul says here. Imagine this on the back of a bulletin in a church service in the first century, and the Christians there confessing this together as they worship. So look with me. Beginning in verse 8, Paul says, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Now, look with me beginning in verse 9. I think verses 9 and 10 are an early Christian creed. Now, look at what Paul does. Now this is beginning to unpack the gospel, and he begins by zeroing in on God the Father, by the power of God, who saved us. So he begins with salvation accomplished, and then he moves to salvation applied. Look, and called us to a holy calling. And now he's going to give the basis for our salvation, not because of works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Now he keeps going, and he lists the source of salvation, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And now he's going to the past, and which has now been manifested. So we're bringing it into the present through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, if I was going to put this on the back of the bulletin, very similar to the Nicene Creed, I would have who, and then I would indent everything else up until this point. And then I'd put back on the next section, who, and then indent what follows, because he begins with the Father, and now the creed focuses on the Son. So look at verse 10. Who, referring to God the Son, And now he lists the results of that salvation. He abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is, in its form, a creed. It's one long sentence with a lot of bullet points summarizing a lot of key biblical truths that we confess as Christians. It's very clear. It's very concise. And it is, I mean, if we could spend weeks on just those two verses. It's loaded with theological precision and depth as it unpacks the gospel. But now notice the way Paul refers to these verses in verse 13. He refers to this as a pattern of sound words. Paul says, follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The pattern, the form, the standard of sound words is what he just listed in verses 9 and 10. It's a creed. And of course, it's not limited to that because Paul said a lot of other sound words elsewhere, hasn't he? We've looked at a few. But that's especially what he's thinking of. Just camp out on that phrase for a second. Pattern of sound words. This is his dying admonition to his successor. Timothy, I'm not going to be here much longer. And I've been pouring into you for years this gospel. And the last thing I want you to know, Timothy, is I want you to follow, hold on to sound words. That's his admonition. Words. Isn't that interesting? The Christian faith is a verbal faith. It consists of words. Sound words. Clear words, precise words, public words. And there's no other means of communication by which this message, this faith can be transmitted in a way that is clear in its content so that we know what it is that we're passing on, but also in the response that it elicits in us. We should be able to hear the message and very clearly know what response to have, either belief or unbelief. And it's not just words, but it's a pattern of sound words, a standard of sound words. Carl Truman, again, and I think is right when he observes that Paul doesn't simply say to Timothy, memorize the Old Testament or the gospel or the letters any more than he ever defines preaching as simply reading the Old Testament or, you know, reading the Gospels or his letters. The form of sound words is something more. Anyone who claims to take the Bible seriously must take the words of Paul to Timothy on this matter seriously. To claim to have no creed but the Bible, then, is problematic. The Bible itself seems to demand that we have forms of sound words, and that's what creeds are. So what we have here is a biblical precedent for Christian creeds. We should not be suspicious of the concept of having a creed as a church, of confessing jointly a statement of faith. We should be rejoicing in that because there's a precedent for it in the Bible. And we also see in this passage two very important purposes for having creeds and confessing these creeds. And we see the first in verse 13. Having and confessing biblical creeds helps us to preserve the faith that we believe. Creeds help us preserve the faith. Look what he says in verse 13. He says, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The command Paul gives to Timothy to follow literally means to hold. That's the word Paul uses. Hold the pattern of sound words. The King James translates it, hold fast the form of sound words. And the New American Standard, retain the standard of sound words. It's preservation language, isn't it? Preserve it. Hold it. Don't let it go. Don't lose it. When I give my kids a treat, you know, and they're not quite ready to eat it, I say, go over here and eat it. I mean, they're holding that thing like it's a gold, you know, bar. You know, you can't let this thing go. Tightly held. Keeping track of it, right? And that's the sense here. That's the weight of this word. Hold tight. Retain it. Don't lose it. Preserve it. There's any number of ways you can put it, right? But you get the gist. There's a standard of sound and true words that articulate the faith that we need to preserve. By believing it, by living in light of it, by passing it on to the next generation. The clarity and precision of these sound words, this standard, is something that we can transmit, something that we can pass on from generation to generation. And it's nothing new in the New Testament, is it? We, our call to worship from the Old Testament talked about taking the gospel and passing it on to the next generation. And we see the very same thing here in 2 Timothy. Paul said in verse 11 that he was appointed an apostle of the gospel. He was entrusted with the gospel, verse 11. Verses 13 and 14, Timothy is entrusted with this message, this standard of sound words. And then if you keep going, because, you know, there's not a hard break here between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Watch this. Watch how committed Paul is to the preservation of the standard of sound words. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. This is a public faith, isn't it? Entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You see that? Four generations of passing on the gospel. Paul, Timothy, the men that Timothy trains, and the men that those men train. Four generations in that one verse. The value of using creeds and confessions can't be overstated. It's having things like that that enables us to pass the message on. So having creeds helps us to preserve the faith. But second, and we see this in verse 14, it also helps us to protect the faith. Look at verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, this is the other command, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard, there's the word, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So follow, hold, retain, preserve, and now protect, guard the good deposit. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment about what Paul is instructing Timothy to do. Think about this. He's entrusted him with a good deposit, referring to the form of sound words. And he's told Timothy to guard it. Well, how do you guard words? Right? I know how to guard a deposit I'm supposed to take to the bank and deposit for safekeeping. Put it in a bag. Keep track of it. Take it right to the place where you need to have it. We know what it's like to guard things like that. What is it like to guard words? Or if we think about bodyguards. I had an uncle who fought in the Korean War, and one of the assignments he had was to be the personal bodyguard of General MacArthur. I didn't know this until much later in his life, or I would have asked him more about it. But he was the bodyguard of General MacArthur. He tells a story about he was actually guarding MacArthur the day that Truman sent word to relieve MacArthur from his post. It was an interesting day. And he tells me about how the military police came and said right to my uncle and said, surrender your weapon. And he had to take his gun out and give it to the military police, and he was sent to the front lines. There was some tension there between MacArthur and Truman. But the fact that he had a gun says that he knew what to do to guard this person, right? If any threat came to MacArthur, he had the provisions to guard him. He had a gun. I'm sure he had a knife. He had combat training. He knew how to guard a body. But what does it mean to guard a body of Christian beliefs? And we don't have weapons like that, do we? The main threat to this deposit isn't physical. It's theological. It's false teaching. It's the loss of the message, the distortion of the message. So much of 2 Timothy is spent encouraging Timothy to work against false teachers, to be aware of them, to guard against them. So what is Timothy going to use to guard the message, to guard the words? Well, the major tool I think Paul is instructing him to use are public creeds. Formally set forth as a standard of sound words that's public, it's widespread, and it could be used to train the next generation to know it, to defend it. Here it is, boom. Now, church history is full of threats like this to the gospel. And we were just talking about in Sunday school today about how in the 300s there was a growing threat against the biblical doctrine of who Jesus is. And that's part of what the Nicene Creed is. We'll be learning in the next few weeks. And the way that Christians, time and again throughout history, have guarded and protected the message is with public, clear, precise words that articulate what the Bible teaches on key biblical truth, essential truths, like who Jesus is and how we have a relationship with Him, who the Holy Spirit is. Time and again, the church has used creeds to defend the truth. And brothers and sisters, the fact that we're here today holding those same truths, guarding the same truths, proclaiming, singing the same truths, shows that that method worked. And it's not because the creeds were infallible, right? The creeds aren't scripture, but the Spirit of God guides His people to understand the truth of scripture and to be able to affirm it publicly in things like creeds. So not only does scripture give us a strong precedent for creeds, it also gives us a very powerful purpose for studying them, for confessing them, for singing them, for praying them, and for enhancing our focus on Christ at Christmas. And with God's help, that's what we're going to do this Advent season. But now briefly, let me just begin to answer that first question we started with. What does all this have to do with Advent? What do ancient church creeds have to do with Christmas? Let me just begin to wet your mouth here for the rest of this series. What does the Nicene Creed have to do with Christmas? Well, let me turn it around and let me put it to you as a question. When you celebrate Christmas, to think about this for a second. When you celebrate Christmas, what are you celebrating? What are you celebrating when you celebrate Christmas? You have to think about that for a minute. Think about the things that you do at Christmas time. Think about the decorations you put up. Think about the gatherings you attend and host. Think about the songs that you sing. The activities you engage in. What are we celebrating at Christmas time? You know, there's a lot of unchurched, self-consciously non-Christians who are celebrating Christmas with us. And if you ask them, what are you celebrating, you're going to get a very different answer, depending on who you ask. An atheist, versus perhaps a Jehovah's Witness, just a general secular person who really hadn't thought much about it at all, but they enjoy the lights and they enjoy the show, they enjoy the family. What are we celebrating at Christmas? I mean, I think most of us would say we're Jesus' birth, right? But what about his birth makes it so unique? How come that one birth has now become a celebration for people worldwide, for centuries? What is the significance of that one birth that 2,000 plus years later, here we are celebrating it today? I mean, do we celebrate his birth like we'd celebrate the birth of a child in our family? Or maybe the birth of some significant historical figure like Abraham Lincoln? In fact, who is this person that has created the name Christmas, Christ? What do we believe about him? Depending on who you ask, you're going to have a very different answer for that. So we need to have clear and precise answers. And I think especially as we speak into an increasingly biblically illiterate culture. Culture that just hasn't ever heard the story before. When I was up in Grand Rapids, we're in a very Christian area. But up in Grand Rapids, where we came, we had children in our neighborhood. We remember one Easter, we were talking to them about what we did at Easter, what we celebrated. And I remember how just shocked I was when I talked about the resurrection. And they had never heard that word before. Can you imagine? Never heard the word resurrection. Had no clue what was going on with that. You know, 5 or 6 year old kid, he's going to be 10, 12. And he's going to, unless somebody tells him, going to continue on. Not knowing about it. And you know, it's not just, not everybody in Holmes County is a Christian. There are people here that haven't heard about it too. Or haven't understood what it means. And so we need to be clear on it. We need to know it for ourselves, for our children to pass it on, for the loss that we speak with this holiday season. And my point is this, the Nicene Creed gives us clear, concise, precise words about what we're celebrating this Christmas. It's a pattern of sound words that defines what we're doing at Christmas time. So that when we sing the carols, when we send cards and we receive cards, as we do, and we chat with family and friends over a meal, when we watch the TV shows and so forth, we'll be able to think rightly about what this whole thing is. We are Christians, and we're celebrating Christmas by focusing on the Christ of Christmas. And to think rightly about this Christ is so well worth our time. And I can't think of a better place to go than some of these creeds that give us such gold to mine about the person of Christ. So may God use this series to stir in us, to fan into flame in us a passion for Christ and his truth as we enter this season of worship and of awe about Jesus. Let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, we come to you eager to learn more about the depths of the mystery that's been revealed in the scriptures of this that we celebrate this time of year, to think about what it means that you were born, what it means that you are Lord, that you are Christ, the significance of that, not just for 4 weeks at the end of a year, but for our eternity. Eternal joy rests on us getting what this means. And so we pray that you would give us a fresh passion for truth that would send us to things like creeds, to learn what the scriptures teach about who you are and what you have done for sinners like us. So bless us this Christmas season, and we pray it in your name alone. Amen.